So my hope and prayer is that to have a PowerPoint for you every week on this, and if for some reason you miss, Catfish will have the audio up every week, and then you also can have the PowerPoint to go with it. If you don't like that, I asked Mandy to pick out a design for me. She said, I know it's kind of girly, but I like that one. I said, hey, we have women, so pick out a girly one if you want. I want something that keeps you away from your iPhone and maybe pay attention up here. But if you're on Wednesday night, you're probably not looking at your iPhone. So what is exactly is, ooh, that is small. I didn't know that. I'll try to correct that next week. What is systematic theology? Let me back up a second before what it's easier to look at that one. Catfish, I don't know. Is there any way you can control that and make it bigger without the original?
I'd have to put it in the rework it in
photo. That's fine. Next week I'll be aware of that. So as we look at this, Wednesday night I know are a little bit different, and I want it to be as much as teaching than preaching. I get a lot of questions a lot of times from different people and different things, and it generally goes back to theological questions on, hey, what does the Bible say about this, or what do you believe, and things like that, and almost always goes back to theological questions. In seminary, I had to take 84, 87 hours, which is a lot of classes for a master's. But the two best classes, or two most helpful classes I took, were systematic theology and hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the studying and the preaching of the word, bringing the scriptures out. But systematic theology helped me, in a sense, understand a lot of things. Obviously, I don't know everything. I'm still learning, just like all of you are, if you're studying the scriptures, but it helps us have a greater understanding. I have people ask me stuff like, what do different denominations mean? What do Church of Christ believe? What do Methodists believe? What do Catholics believe? Why do they believe about this? What do they believe about that? And in order to understand that, we have to have a theology of our own. We have to have an understanding of what we believe the Bible says. So having said that, Wayne Grudem, and I'll give this disclaimer up front, there are several people that I will draw from. Wayne Grudem is one of the books that I will use. Also, Millard Erickson is one of the systematic theology books. And I'm drawing a blank on the other guy, but there's several that I use. This is Grudem's definition of systematic theology: is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about a given topic? Now, it's not ethics. Ethics is how we respond to a situation. Ethics would be stuff like abortion or euthanasia, things like that. The theology of it would be, what does the Bible say about it? And so we'll kind of look at it like this. Doctrines are what the whole Bible teaches today about a particular topic. So we have the doctrine of sin. I didn't list it on there. The doctrine of God. Who is God? He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at, the attributes of God. The doctrine of man. What is it about man? The doctrine of Jesus Christ, who is, fully God, but also fully human. If you don't believe that, then your doctrine is different than what I believe. And so this is the theology, that is a part of your theology. What do you say about Jesus? The Holy Spirit. And, et cetera. As I said on the phone tree today, we'll look at angels, we'll look at demons, we'll look at heaven. There's the doctrine of heaven, there's the doctrine of hell, and all those things. What do you believe about hell? Do you believe that it's eternal? Do you believe in annihilation? We don't believe that as Southern Baptists. I don't believe that. And what that means is that once you die, that after so many years, your body just annihilates and you're no longer suffering in hell, and that's not what the Bible teaches. But as we go forward in this in 2019, how do you approach systematic theology? And again, Grudem says this, you should always approach it with humility. Some people don't do that. Some people believe that what they believe, there's no way they can be wrong, and there's no way another person can be right. And so we have to be careful with that, but we approach it also with prayer, and we pray about things. How does God illuminate the scriptures to me, make them real to me, make me to understand them? And then we also approach it with a broad concept, which means that we go back to the definition of what does the whole Bible teach us. And that's one of the things that hermeneutics taught us, is this context is king. Everything is about context. It's about, you know, you read the verse, and I've told you this a lot, you read the verse. If the verse doesn't make complete sense, you back up and read the whole passage. If the passage doesn't answer the question, then you read the whole chapter. If the chapter doesn't help you, read the whole book, and then you read it in context. You understand that Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. When you understand that, you're thinking, okay, this is why Matthew tells some of the stories he has. You understand that Luke was written to a Gentile audience, which is why Luke has some things in the gospel that are in his gospel that other people don't have. Peter probably gave Mark his information. So when you understand that, you understand why there's certain things in there about Peter. John wrote his own book. And so that's why John lets you know that, you know, he outran Peter to the tomb. I don't know why John thought that was important, but he let us know that. But that's context. You understand things like that. And so when you understand the situation, and then we back up, if we don't understand the book, we read the whole Bible. And what does the Bible say? Is the Bible consistent? And the Bible is consistent with things like, you know, God's love for us, that there is sovereignty and there's, you know, man has choice at the same time. The Bible is consistent with that throughout. You can't pick and choose certain passages on that. And so that's what systematic theology is. So today we look at this in our intro, or our first session or first lesson, whatever you want to call it, is the Word of God. What exactly is the Word of God? Now, Jesus is referred to as the Word of God a few times. In Revelation 19:13, it says he is clad in a robe dipped in blood, in the name by which he is called the Word of God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 is a great chapter on your theology of Jesus Christ, along with Colossians 1:3. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have held His glory as the Son from the Father. Now, also on a brief aside here, one day we'll do some apologetic studies, which is the defense of the faith. And this is the one, the chapter, one of the chapters here that our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, don't like. They don't like John 1. Because it goes back to saying Jesus is God. They say Jesus is the Son of God, but Jesus is not God. And so when they come to my house, I always tell them, let's look at John 1:1. And I said, how do you explain that Jesus is, yeah, but that's not what it means. I said, it is what it means. It's right there. So this is a verse or a chapter they have trouble with. 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. That's talking about Jesus. So Jesus, in a sense, or is partial, he was the Word of God, is the Word of God. How does that happen? When he came to earth, everything that he said was the Word of God because he is God. It's like when Paul tells us, this is not from God, this is something that I tell you. If Jesus said it, that's why some of your Bibles have red letters. And, you know, and I've had people say stuff to me before about that, because one of the things they taught us in hermeneutics is the Bible is the Bible. It's all God's Word. But you can go read Song of Solomon or even Ecclesiastes, and there's passages in there that you wouldn't stack up and go, oh, well, this is the same as what Jesus says here. No, it's a little bit different. And so we always take the, you know, for lack of a better term, the red letter words. I tell people, if you're starting reading the Bible, read those first. Go through and read what Jesus said before you read anything. Read the book of John. It's got a lot of Jesus in there talking. And so Jesus, when he spoke the Word of God. Now, we don't have that today. We have it written down, what he said, some of it, not all of it. But Jesus doesn't walk the earth with us today. Then we have the Word of God and speech and decrees, as we would say. Genesis 1:3, y'all remember the creation. I don't know if Sean's teaching them this or what, but Josie came up to me today, and she had no idea I was studying this. She said, did Jesus create the moon? I said, yes. She said, well, it just says heaven and earth. I said, no, you got to keep reading. He created all that. She said, okay. I didn't know if he just created the heavens and the earth and some the moon. I said, no, he created all of it. But it says, God said, let there be light. In other words, God spoke it into existence. And then we have personal address, which would be God speaking to people directly in the Bible. In Genesis 2, you see, and the Lord commanded the man saying, you may eat freely. I don't have to read all that. But in other words, God addressed him personally. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So again, God is speaking to them personally. We'll talk about this in a minute. We don't hear God's audible voice anymore. People say, boy, it'd be so nice. But if you go back to 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel, you see that it said that there's a time that God would go without speaking to people, and so they would wait to hear from God. And now we don't have to do that because we have the Holy Spirit and we have God's Word. Now, God also uses humans to speak. In Deuteronomy 18 there, I'm going to turn on this one because it's a lot of reading. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God talking to Moses from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. Then go to Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. In other words, Jeremiah is going to be speaking what God tells him to. 1 Samuel 15, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that I have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, suckling, and ox and camel. I don't know why I put that one in there. I think I put the wrong verse. That might have been something else. Maybe the next one's right. 1 Kings 20:36. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and killed him. And I might have put another one wrong in there. But anyway, you get the point that God speaks through people. Exodus 31:18 says, and he gave to Moses when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tables of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So now they get the word of God written down by Moses. Joshua 24, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. So commentators say that Moses obviously wrote the Ten Commandments, and we'll get to this in a minute, and he wrote the other books. But Joshua did some of the writing down too, and now go write before them on a tablet, this is in Isaiah, and inscribe it in a book that it may be for a time to come, forever as a witness. So you get the point there. Now, Psalms 1:2 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and here it is, and he meditates on it day and night. We're getting to the point why we see and why this is a doctrine and why we need to study what we understand the Word of God to be. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, here's the question. Why do we need the written word? Why do we study this as systematic theology? Why is this a doctrine? The Bible says that we do not add or detract to God's word. We don't add anything to it. It says that in Revelation. Now, it's talking about the book of Revelation. We understand that. But it also is at the end. We don't want to add to God's word. So, if we don't have God's word, let's just say we're all believers. We believe we have, you know, we have parts of it, or it's been handed down orally, or however you want to look at it. We believe Jesus is who he says he is, and we believe that we are children of God, but how would we know what to obey? How would we know what to do if we didn't have God's written word? In other words, if the apostles and all the prophets and didn't write stuff down and didn't say, you know, practice self-discipline or be holy or abstain from this or do that, how would we know exactly, you know, how we're pleasing Christ? How would we know it's from God? You say, well, how do you know now? We'll get into that in a minute. But we know based on God's faithfulness and what we've seen. It's important to understand this and, you know, why we need the Word, and we'll get to it here in a minute. So how did we get the written Word? How did we get the Bible that we have today? It started with the Ten Commandments. God said, go up to the mountain and write this down. But then in Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote some more down. It says, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end. So what Moses did is he wrote the Ten Commandments. Then we see all of Deuteronomy. We see in Deuteronomy other stuff that he wrote down. But then again, commentators say that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And then he passed them on. Exodus 17:14, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, you write this down and then you make Joshua learn it and memorize it. Exodus 24, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and he rose early in the morning and built an altar. Now there are also other writers in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 10 says this, and Moses wrote all the words of the law and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. 2 Chronicles says, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. Jeremiah 32 says, the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book, that's to Jeremiah, all the words I've spoken to. So God used Moses to write the first five books. Then we have most people think Samuel obviously wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we have the kings. We have Isaiah who wrote some of the Chronicles. We have Jeremiah. We have Daniel. We have people that are writing these things down that God told them to write down, just like we have here. Now, in the Old Testament, Malachi was written around 435 B.C., along with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are the last three books that more than likely were added. Esther was probably the last book that was accepted, but it was also one of the last books added. And we know that when they trace back to Artaxerxes when he reigned, and it was about this time, he reigned from about 460 B.C. to about 435 or 427. So somewhere in there, chronologically, these are the last books that we get from the Old Testament. And there are probably no further additions after this. Now, how did they know what to do and what not to do? How did they know what to put in there? Again, it was based on, again, we don't have Christianity until the New Testament. We have the Jewish faith, and it was handed down, and it was spoken to by God. Then we have the books of Maccabees, and these were Jewish rebel soldiers who ruled for quite some time, but they were excluded. The Jews, the scribes, and all the Jewish rabbis, they said, no, this doesn't belong in there. It's not divinely appointed. Then we have the Apocrypha, which is in the Roman Catholic Bible. You can actually buy Bibles now that have them. I think I bought Dad one this year that has the Apocrypha in it. And it's good for studying. This is still in the Roman Catholic Bible, but it was never accepted by the Jews or actually the Protestant Bible. Jerome included it in the Latin Vulgate. And then in 1564, at the Council of Trent, the Catholic Church officially adopted the Apocrypha. Now, as you know, this is about the time of Martin Luther. So it's the council did that in protest of Martin Luther saying this stuff is not biblical because there's some works built into the writing there. Now, there was this period of time, and they call it the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is when we have people like Alexander the Great living, and this is when the Roman Empire come into rule, and we see that in the New Testament. And so there's this but 400 or 500 years of silence of the Bible. And then we see it picked up in the New Testament. Now, by the time the New Testament writers come along, the Old Testament was accepted as the law. I mean, it was accepted as, it wasn't called the Bible, but it was accepted as the canon, if you will, which is what they call it now, as the scriptures. And it was primarily written by the apostles from the recall from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would say, write this down, and they would write down what happened. John 14:26 says, but the counsel of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring remembrance to all that I've said to you. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. This is Paul here, 1 Corinthians. But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is one of the verses I use in a funeral, because we have no idea what God has prepared for those in heaven. And Paul says, we don't know. How would he know that? God told him that. He's not just making that up. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, I'm going to have to fast track this a little bit. There were five books, at least four, probably five books, not written with apostolic authority. That's Mark. And if you studied the Bible, you know that John Mark is the guy who went on the missionary journey with Paul and didn't make it. But he was a very good friend of Peter's. And so most people think that Peter is his authority, and he wrote down what Peter told him. Then you have Luke, who was the understudy to Paul, and he wrote the book of Luke and then the book of Acts. So he went with Paul on some of his journeys. So we know that Luke got his information from Paul. That takes care of three of them. Then Jude was the half-brother of Jesus and was also the brother of James, so we know that. And then Hebrews is the one that we don't know for sure. Some people still say Paul wrote it. Some people say it doesn't match up with Paul's. The grammar's not the same. The style's not the same. Some people think Apollos wrote it. We don't really know for sure. We know it was supposed to be in there because it is in there. But Hebrews was the last to be accepted due to unknown authorship. They didn't know for sure. So in 367, Athanasius presented a letter of the 27 books in the New Testament that are there now, and they were accepted by the Eastern Church. If you came a couple of years ago, you understood there was two different churches, there's the East and the West. And in 397, at the Council of Carthage, the Western Church followed. So at 397, we have universally the Protestant Church, not really the Protestant Church at that time, actually the Church accepted the Bible, the canon as it is today, the 66 books of the Bible. So here's why we get to this. Why is this important? The Bible is the sole authority that trumps all other authority. Yes, we're United States citizens, and yes, we are to uphold the Constitution of the United States as judges. That's their job. But if a judge or any of us have an issue and a law contradicts the Word of God, then we always go with the Word of God, because it's the sole authority in the believer's life. Now, how do you do that? You've got to know the Word. You've got to understand the Word. It can't be the Word according to Joe. It has to be the Word of God. It can't be I think this is what God said. It has to be we know what God said. How do we know that we have the right books in there? On that, we just have to trust God's sovereignty. We have to understand, and there's thousands of years of God's faithfulness to prove that we have the right books in there. And that's all we know about that. God's written Word cannot be added to. We understand that. And somebody can't say, I don't like this part. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. Does God still speak audibly? The answer to that is no. God doesn't speak. Now, this doesn't mean He can't. But He doesn't still speak audibly the way He did in the Old Testament or even at Jesus' baptism. He speaks to us primarily through His written Word. And there are other ways that we'll talk about in a minute, but primarily through His written Word. How do we measure things like the prosperity gospel? And how do we do this? We test this against the Word of God. Now, the two of the things now, the prosperity gospel is still probably pretty big, but right now the big hot button topic in the Southern Baptist Convention is the social gospel. And there are some that there are some on one side and there's some on the other side, and there are some that do take it too far, and there's some that I think have good motives, and it centers around stuff that are social issues. And not abortion, that usually doesn't get to it because it's not as popular, but things like immigration and refugees and things like that, those are the social issues, and that's why one side calls it the social gospel. And they want to do things that are socially acceptable, but they're not always sharing the gospel with it. How do we measure things like this? We have to measure it with the Word of God. What would Jesus say about this situation. What would Jesus have us do in this situation? Not what we would think, but what would Jesus have us do? This is part of the doctrine of the Word of God. Is the Bible the only way God speaks to us today? The answer to that is no. It is the primary way God speaks to us, through His written Word. You've all read part of the Bible before. Probably some of you have read through the Bible before. And I don't know how many years I've done it. 10 or 12 years I've read through the Bible, but it never fails. I'll read through something and then I'll read it and say, I've never seen that before. Obviously, I've seen it, but it just didn't hit me that way. And that's God speaking to me through the Holy Spirit, illuminating the Scriptures to me. That's the primary way God speaks to us. Now, the only way we understand that is if we get in and read it. But God speaks to us also at church. God can speak to you tonight through me. God can speak to you tonight on Sunday. On Sunday through me. God can speak to you as you listen to other pastors. God can speak to you in a song, through the song lyrics. And that's not to say that God only speaks through musicians and preachers. That's not true, because God can speak to you through another Christian as well, who may be giving you wise counsel. Now, God can speak to you through somebody who's wrong. If you read the book of Job, sometimes their theology was spot on. Sometimes it was off a little bit. But God can still use people like that in your life. It may not be that they know what they're doing, but God can still teach you through that. But the way to hear God speak to us is to be attentive to His voice. Does God appear in dreams and visions? And I've had people ask me this. I know a few years ago, the hot button movie or book was the heaven, the little boy in the heaven thing. I can't remember the name of it now, but I think the guy later came out and said he made it all up. Anytime I hear something like this, I'm a little bit leery of this, because I don't believe as a whole that God speaks to us like this. I'm not saying He didn't do it in the past, and I'm not saying He doesn't do it now. But when somebody says, oh, I saw heaven, and I saw this, and I saw that, and all these things, I'm a little bit leery of those things. God generally doesn't speak to us in these supernatural ways. And that's because, you know, it's just not the way He works normally. That doesn't mean that He won't do it, but it's not the primary way. And I think I've already answered this one. Obviously, God does not speak only through pastors. In fact, there can be pastors, and I can be one myself, who are preaching in the flesh and just wanting to get a point across, and that may not be God speaking. It may be us speaking in the flesh. Now, as we wrap this up, this is what I want us to understand, and I know there'll be topics come up later on as we take these one by one that'll probably be a little more, I won't say interesting, that'll probably stir your interest a little more when we get to the doctrine of, you know, hell or angels or stuff like that. I understand it'll generate more interest. So why do we start with the Word of God? Because that's where it all starts. God became flesh for us. Jesus became flesh for us. Jesus was the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. We have to, as Christians, get in the Word of God. We have to understand the Word of God, this doctrine of the Word, that just because somebody says something doesn't mean it is the Word of God. We have to have a firm understanding of that for our theology to be strong. And so that's why we start with the Word of God. All right. Catfish, you can cut me off and we'll entertain questions.